Some time ago, there was this group of tourists had gone on a trip to Iceland, and they had a tour guide. They traveled together on this bus, and they were at this one canyon. I'm not good at whatever language they use for their names. It's got a few too many consonants in there for me, so something like Elgga Canyon. And as they were touring this canyon, it was on a Saturday afternoon evening. I'm not sure exactly what time, let's say around 4 or so. The tour guide suddenly realized that the one lady that was part of this tour group had completely vanished. And so the tour guide quickly looked around, tried to find her, didn't have any success. So he made known to the rest that somebody was missing, and they started looking, and they got search crews out, and they just simply could not find this person. So they were searching for this person till, I think it was, 3 o'clock Sunday morning, when they realized that the person they were looking for was actually helping in the search. She'd gone and changed clothes, and so that messed up the tour guide, because I guess he kept a mental snapshot or something of everybody, his clothes. I don't know how that worked for him. And rather than counting the people, he just thought somebody was missing because this certain, I don't know, maybe she wore something outstanding that day, wasn't around. And so when he called the group together and shared that somebody was missing and gave a description of who he was looking for, she didn't realize that was her. And so she helped look for herself from almost 12 hours through the middle of the night in a canyon in Iceland. I don't know. To us sitting here this morning, having slept well last night, hopefully, that's sort of funny, right? Now, if you all would have been the one running over that canyon trying to find this lady, and you would find out at 3 o'clock in the morning that she was helping you do it, you would probably hope that she'd helped hard, because it might not be so amusing. I'm just thinking of all that wasted effort, wasted time for many people, all because a few people didn't know who they were looking for, right? Tour guide didn't know who he was looking for. He got messed up because of the change of clothes, and she, either not paying attention or either he was too vague in his description, didn't know who she was looking for either, but she was looking even though they were looking for her. So, sort of an interesting problem. In John chapter 18, Christ asked a phrase that it's been running through my mind the last while. John chapter 18, verse 1. We have, I guess we could call it Christ's arrest in the garden. And I want you to notice one thing. When I read through this, I hadn't thought of this before. In doing some research there in verse 3, it says, Judas, having received a band of men and officers, likely you'll find commentaries won't all agree, but that the thing that's interpreted or translated band of men and officers probably means a Roman cohort, which numbered usually 600 men, possibly at least a minimum of 300. It wasn't always exact. So think about that. This was probably 300 plus men. I think we could safely say that. And so now I want to read this and notice especially Christ, just the question Christ asked. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron or Kindron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers, remember, probably 300 plus, from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is quite a group coming into this quiet place. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto him, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Another place it says he kissed him at this point. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then he asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Rather a strange picture that this passage paints in my mind. Jesus with the 11 in the garden. He takes 3, Peter, James, and John, a little distant from the rest of the group, goes on further, asks them to watch and pray with him. He goes on a little further, cries down, and or falls down and has the prayer of surrender to the Father's will for him. Goes back, finds the disciples sleeping, tries to wake them up, asks them, can't you at least watch with me in this my most difficult time? Goes back, prays again, and then somewhere around this time, this group begins to show up. So Jesus goes and meets them. So you have 300 plus men, likely, coming into this quiet place where Jesus has fought this intense battle. And Jesus, getting up from wherever he is, goes, seems his disciples come with him, and he goes and meets this crowd. And he asks them a simple question, whom seek ye? Whom seek ye? Well, they knew who they thought they knew who they were after. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who we're after. Jesus simply replied, I am he. And can you imagine this a little bit with me? So you have this group of 300 plus men. They tell him who they're looking for, and he says, I am he, and it says they go backwards and fall to the ground. 300 people. That's a pretty big group of people laying on the ground, isn't there? I guess they all stand back up, and he says again, whom seek ye? And they again say, Jesus of Nazareth. At that point, he gives himself up. I'm not sure why, if I can explain why they fell over. I think it was maybe another witness of Christ was, even to these hard-hearted people. But I want to focus especially on that phrase, whom seek ye? That's the title of my message, whom seek ye? Interesting, if you look at that word that's translated from Greek, seek, he's actually asking, who did you come to worship? Who did you come to worship? And basically, it has two meanings. Either who did you come to worship, or who are you plotting against? Now, I don't know how one word has both those meanings, but it fit, right? Who did you come to worship, or who are you plotting against? If you're welcome to check me on Strong's. That's what mine said. Whom seek ye? Who did you come to worship? Let's forget about those people now and put this to a personal question. And, you know, I think it's probably vital in all of life more than what's it's a temptation not to do this as much as we should anyway. But especially at the time of a council meeting, self-examination service, I think it's vital that we forget about other people and think about ourselves. It's not a time to be focusing on others and whatever their faults and failures may be. So, to myself, whom seek I? Who am I seeking? Just the repetition, he asked it twice, and then at the end he says, if ye seek me, in other words, if you really came to worship me, or if you're plotting against me, let these others go. Let it go. It's not about them. It's about me now. What will you do with Jesus? Do I seek Christ in worship, or do I seek another or others to plot with? May I suggest this question, who seek ye, is something I better be asking myself every day in my everyday decisions. Whom am I seeking? What am I trying to please? And I know I shared this with you, so I'll see how many of you have memory. But in life, it seems to me there's two, I call them persons, that we can seek. Can you tell me who those are? Who are the two people or persons in life that we can seek? Anyone? Thank you. God or self, right? I think it really comes down to that, that we're either seeking God or we seek self. Of course, we have an ally when it comes to seeking self, and that's the tempter. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 21 says this, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. In the context, he's talking about Timothy, and he goes on and makes it clear that he feels that Timothy does seek God. So he's not saying it's impossible to seek God. But what he's saying, that we naturally, by default, whenever I'm presented with a choice, with a decision, my temptation is to seek self every time. Don't fool yourself. Friends, I have a burden this morning. I don't mean to be negative at all. And I could stand up here and, yes, and I'm probably, maybe I should more, tell you all the things I appreciate about this church. But, you know, we're only fooling ourselves if we think that we have got beyond the thing of defaulting to self. Every last one of us here this morning, whenever we're faced with even the tiniest of decisions, face that decision from the perspective of what do I want rather than what does God want. And unless we're going to be serious about that and own that problem, it's not going to go well. We naturally always seek out self. Seeking out self takes no thought. It takes no dedication. Without thought and wholehearted effort, self always rules. And I think many times Christians play this game of pretending, of trying to fit self into what God wants and trying to make the two compatible. And friends, they are never compatible because they're from opposing kingdoms. They can and will never work together. It is so much easier to convince myself something is not truly as it is than it is to live in self-denial. It is so much easier to pretend that I'm seeking God when the reality is I'm following self than it is to be honest and willing to stand my life on its head and change. I believe that Christianity today is in a crisis, and probably has always been, if you want to say it that way, a crisis of looking at who and what we are to define ourselves as Christians, rather than looking to Christ and what He is and what He has done. Do you follow me? I think way too often, when I try to tell you why I'm a Christian, it's because of the things I do or don't do, rather than who Christ is and what He's done. And that is just flat wrong. That is deception. I'm not saying that I should do as the culture in general does. But my reason for not doing so needs to be because of Christ in me, rather than desiring acceptance from you all as a culture or as a church, or having a fear of your rejection. Whom seek ye? Whom we seek becomes clearly evident in how we live out our life. Do we seek Christ in all we do and in all we say? Or do we seek self in one of its convolutions, its conformity of desire for reputation and recognition? You know, Christ said it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. He says, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." I struggle with those verses because many times I have asked God for spiritual victory, for help in areas that maybe seemed He didn't really answer. But in meditating about this and in praying, you know, I've come to a bit of a conclusion for myself this morning. I'll let you seek God for yourself. But while I asked, I think I ask in self. So I don't know if I can explain this, but there's a certain part of myself that doesn't like defeat, right? Even spiritual defeat. So I pray. So I might ask God for help, yet I'm not willing to cut all ties to self. And then I'm astonished that God doesn't answer my prayer, when really, I wasn't really willing to follow wholeheartedly. You know, we could say this in a lot of ways. You find what you look for. What you invest in, what you have time for, is what you achieve to some point. What you make important is what you will get. And I know there's limitations to all that. I'm not saying that I can say I want $1 million and I magically get it. No. But if having $1 million is my goal in life, my chances are pretty high that I'll achieve it, at least compared to the person who hasn't made that his goal, right? To some extent. I'm not saying everything will go perfect, and there's probably lots. But I actually have a cousin who made it his life's goal to be a millionaire.
And he got there. But he lost a lot of other things on the way. So that's generally how it works. What you want, what you look for, is what you find. Think of this. Think of two different birds, just to make this simple. You know, a buzzard and a hummingbird both spend their days looking for something, right? The one flies up high and looks down with his keen eyesight looking for something. And I guess they do a pretty good job of finding it, at least by the evidence along the road sometimes. Hummingbirds also find things. You ever put out a feeder, they show up. I don't know how they always know. You don't see them, at least maybe they're too small to see if they fly high looking for one. They both spend their days seeking something. Yet how different the results of their search are because of the desire, the different desire. So bringing this back to council meeting, examination, why do we have it? Who are we examining? I told you already, it should better be myself, right? For what or to what purpose am I examining myself? What should I be looking for? What am I seeking in this examination? I think we get this concept, this service, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 through 31. I'll just read those verses to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread, talking of the communion bread, and drink of that cup, the communion cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, without preparation, without being right with God, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Then Paul actually goes on further. He talks pretty strong, doesn't he? Verse 30, for this cause, he says, because of this problem, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The question to me this morning is, did this unworthiness, did this weakness, this sickness, this sleepiness start and stop with the Corinthian church? Or could it possibly be something that's affecting me this morning? As in the rest of life, whom, what I seek, I will likely find. For example, do I come to this service or anywhere in my Christian life? Do I search in fear? Do I examine myself under a cloud of fear? Guess what? If you do that, you will always, I can tell you by experience, you will always find something to be afraid about, right? Always. Do I seek perfection? Now, I need to be careful here. But I'm using this in a negative way. Do I seek perfection? Guess what? I will find much imperfection in myself. And you know, the thing about a perfectionist, they never stop with themselves. They always go on to other people too. And you'll find it there too. You always will. A good friend of mine said it this way. He said, a perfectionist is a hard person to live with because he has to put his stamp of approval on everything. You know, generally this controlling streak, I would say, comes out because of inadequacy the person sees in their own heart. Your friend this morning, if you're a perfectionist, take it to God and let it there, because it will destroy you. Do I seek to justify myself, what I like, what I want, what I do? Again, friends, this morning, just ask anybody on the Broadway. There are endless good reasons given by those on the way to destruction on why they are where they are. You can always justify yourself if that's what you want. You can say, I'm just trying to live in peace. You can just say that's what I fell in my lap, whatever. You know, God knows our heart. Am I willing to lay all this and anything that comes of self aside? And am I willing to simply and wholly seek Christ? And you know, one thing this morning that I don't think that we honestly factor in is that seeking Christ is excluding. When you engage in the activity of seeking Christ, we will be unable to do and focus on many other things. And the devil is very adept at selling a lie that you can have it both, and friends, we can't. If there's one thing that's destroying American Christianity, it's the thing of thinking I can live in two worlds, and it's impossible.
Let me just read some of Christ's words. He gives us three parables to read. These are short. That whole chapter is just full of parables. But I'd like to say, seeking Christ is excluding. When you engage in the activity seeking Christ, it keeps me from being able to do and focus on many other things. I want to look at three short parables here in Matthew chapter 13. The first one is simply verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. I don't know exactly how much leaven or yeast goes into a batch of bread dough, but it's very little. Thinking a tablespoon or two, maybe, depending how big the batch. But you know that yeast affects the whole, right? There's a word that we call that is permeate. Permeate. And I don't know, I guess I don't bake bread enough. You know, I can associate permeate with some other things almost a little better. So guess what, if I'm traveling, and sometimes I do this, especially if I'm by myself, I take one suitcase. And about second day, you know, you have some, aren't real careful, you have some dirty clothes and some clean clothes that need to go in the same suitcase. And if you didn't make preparation for the permeating effect of, say, socks, for example, you've got a problem, right? Pretty soon your white shirt smells like a sock, dirty socks. It permeates. It spread. It didn't stay. So the problem, you think it was these dirty socks. Well, you put them in there. How's that going to affect your shirt? But it permeates. It goes through the whole thing. Another thing I discovered in traveling sort of the same way is not cologne, but it's some other thing that I carry, that aftershave, I think is what it was, that bottle leaks a little bit. And that has opposite effect, I guess, smell-wise, at least if you like that odor. But it also permeates, right? If that thing starts leaking around in your luggage, pretty soon it almost can black out the socks if you do it right. But not that you try that one. But, you know, it permeates. It starts with a very small amount. That bottle is very small in and of itself, but it can make a whole suitcase smell differently. It permeates. You know, whom I seek will permeate my life. Seeking Christ, or seeking self for that matter, will completely change my life and how I live it in comparison to the other. You know, I think subconsciously we almost by default think, because we are professing Christians, because we're part of an Anabaptist church, we are different. Dear friends, what I struggle with is, are you different because you're a Mennonite? Are you different because you're a Christian? Because you're Christ-like? There's a big difference there. A big difference. I like to think I'm completely different. I live a different life because it's Christ. But you know, recently, and I do not mean to stand in judgment at all of these people, but I had visited a while with a fellow that would call himself quite conservative in comparison to me, probably. And you know what's interesting is he looks at me
And I'm not saying he wouldn't say I'm not a Christian, but he sort of tends to lump me towards the world side of things. And he's different. He's the one that's different in his mind. And maybe, I praise God, I hope he's a Christian, I'm not here to say. But you know what makes him different is he relies on externals very heavily to make that difference. And just because maybe I don't rely on those same externals, don't say I don't have the same problem. Let me just, some questions for myself, is how do I respond to provocation differently? I drove up on a job Friday, and it's interesting how things come together sometimes. There's a man there on a job we'd done quite a while ago, and he needed some adjustments there. Anyway, he was totally looking for a fight, absolutely looking for a fight. For example, do you have a mask along was the first thing. Well, yeah, I do, so I put it on. Well, guess what he does? He comes within 2 feet of my face to talk to me the rest of the time. He wanted to fight. Oh, he wanted to fight so bad. How do I respond to provocation? So I'm a good Mennonite. I've never sued anybody, right? But friends, there's so much more of how a Christian responds than not suing somebody. That's not the first step. That shouldn't be. That doesn't set me apart if I'm a Christian. How do I spend my resources differently? Just putting money in the offering doesn't make you different from anyone else. There's many Christians that do that. Do I have a different focus and goal in life? Somebody's driving through our community. Can they pick out where the Christians live because of that different focus and goal? Or is there something else, how they pick them out? How is my speech different? Whether it's in provocation, like I said earlier, whether it's in just sharing interesting things of the day, but how's my speech different? And I say this probably partly came to my mind because of the work we're doing on our house right now, but how's my house different? Do you really think, brothers and sisters, that Christians and non-Christians can live in the same kind of house except for the TV? Is that the only difference? How's my driving different? How is my business run differently? Is having a business simply a side effect of living for God? Or is it a dream, a goal that I'm trying to achieve? How do I relate differently to my neighbor? How do I relate differently to a government that I don't always maybe agree with? I'd like to go on to the next parable. Verse 44. Again, this is still Matthew 13. 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Whom seek ye? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and then for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. If I seek Christ, it will make everything else in my life a distant second in comparison. Nothing dare distract me. Nothing may hold me back. Nothing may captivate me or my imagination. I can and I will willingly sacrifice all to pursue my primary controlling goal, Christ and His kingdom. Many Christians today are doing spiritual splits, convincing themselves they're seeking Christ when the reality is they're obsessed with this life and the many things it has to pursue. And when I say spiritual splits, I guess a picture, I've never been at a circus or anything, but I've seen pictures of these people that ride two horses at one time, right? one foot on one side, on one or the other. You know, I think sometimes, at least I have done this, maybe I shouldn't accuse anybody else of doing it, but in trying to think that I can be on the right horse, on the way to heaven, so to speak, while still enjoying, while still giving a fair amount of room, place, justification to the pleasures of this life. You know, friends, this morning, it don't work that way. You're on one horse or the other. You can't do a spiritual split. God doesn't allow it, but we try. It doesn't work. When we think we're doing that, or even when we fooled ourselves into thinking we're on the one horse when we're actually on another, we've only deceived ourselves. There is no parallel living for the true Christian. It is all for God. It is all about God. Anything that does not support a seeking of God has to be cast aside and counted as worse than nothing, Philippians 4. Verse 45 and 46 now, the third parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I think maybe Christ put this one especially here for Mennonites, for people that grew up in Christian homes. So here you have a person who his life, his effort, his everything is invested in the pursuit of pearls. That's what it calls him, a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And so he goes through a lot of pearls, and he probably thought he had a lot that were worth having, that were something. But then one day he found the pearl. And as he looked at that pearl, he knew that all his other pearls were as nothing in comparison. But that's where he differed from some of us Mennonites, is a lot of us try to go back home and count the pearls that are really nothing. You know what this man did? He got rid of his pearls that were nothing. Got rid of them all and took the one of great price. He got the one. Are we that dedicated and single-hearted in seeking, in our seeking of God? Be it monetarily, be it socially, be it doctrinally. And give it willingly as a down payment on this one of great price. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 through 24 says this: "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, if what I have time for and what I have money for is not either directly or indirectly building the kingdom of God, my treasure's in the wrong place. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That law is just as sure and just as steadfast as the law of gravity is in time and place. It never fails. Christ's own words. And yet how often we try to pretend we can maybe tweak it just a little bit. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, purposed, focused, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, unfocused, looking around at what it can do, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee, in other words, if the focus you have is not on Christ, how great is the darkness you're living in? No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one. And necessities of life are involved in various physical and material endeavors and associations. And while these cannot and should not necessarily be avoided, what is my focus in them? all must be in subjugation and under the direct control of seeking Christ and His kingdom.
I'm not quite sure how to say this next part. I guess I'll just say it this way. Partly a confession and partly something for you that may be for you. But I'll be honest. When I was ordained, I had a big struggle. I didn't want to preach. And so I tried to come to the place. I didn't want to be a Jonah. I'll just preach what God has for me. Well, in the last number of years, I realized I had a lot of immaturity, a lot of rough corners. But I just finally reached the place I told God, I'm tired of preaching some things, especially maybe at home that people don't seem to want to hear. So I'm just going to turn down this bulb of, what shall I call it? Sort of like dimming a light bulb, if you will. Others can do it. I don't have to be so fiery or so whatever. I can let somebody else talk up for you. And I believe there's some maturity and stuff that I still want to grow. Don't misunderstand me. But in that, I found that I took up some other things, and I don't think it's wrong to go fishing, and I still plan to. Don't misunderstand me, but I'll just use that as an example. To distract me, to keep me from really focusing. And I became a Jonah, and I'm sorry for that. And so while I don't think it's wrong for me to go fishing, I wouldn't want to tell you that when I do that to distract myself from spiritual problems and issues, it becomes wrong. When I let that dampen my fervor for God because I'm scared of what people think about me, it becomes wrong. Now, if I do it so that I can spend quality time with someone or something, that may be a completely different thing. But you know, if I need to make excuses for my hobby, if I need to go find a doctrinal basis on why I can spend this amount of money on my hobby, I have to rise to its defense. It's time for me to stop and repent. So please pray for me that I could mature, but that I could let God's fervor burn in me regardless of what people think about me. I could say more, but I think I'll stop there. I want to look at three things yet. What is required in seeking Christ? Three things to consider as I seek Christ. First one's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. It says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And I know I'm sort of grabbing a verse out of context. Well, I'm not thinking I'm using it out of context, but I'm not giving you the whole context. But I want to look at that ye may approve things that are excellent, that you may have been sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The word I want to pick out here is sincere. In seeking of Christ, we have to be sincere. If you look up this word here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10 in Strong's, sincere, it says tested by the rays of the sun. I don't know if you've done that. In Paraguay, counterfeit money was, well, I guess it's an issue here as well. But there we didn't have the fancy markers that you could mark and tell you what it was. So a lot of times the bigger bills, they would hold them up to the sunlight because there was a line that you couldn't see until there was like under a bright light. And it's a little bit the same thought here. In this time, pottery was, of course, a big, if you wanted to cook, most of the vessels and things came in pottery unless you were extremely wealthy. So if you had a clay pot, the potter made a clay pot and he fired it. He put it on the fire to make it hard. A lot of times, part of that process, some would completely just crumble. Others would crack, like a hairline crack. And others would be whole. Well, the dishonest potter could play a trick here. He could take that pot with a hairline crack that if you put water in it, it would leak. Ever so slowly, but it would leak and it was weak. He could take wax, like a beeswax, and rub it inside and outside on that thing and hide that crack. And it would hold water, right? When it was full of beeswax, you could put water in that thing and it would hold it. What didn't work is when you took that cracked pot that was waxed excuse me, and set it in a fire or on a stove, whatever, guess what would happen? The first thing that would happen is the wax would melt out, right? And so the wax would melt out and water would start dripping. So that's where this word, I understand, comes from, sincere. Tested by the rays of the sun. So if you were in the pot buying business, you would take this pot at the market and you didn't know this potter, you didn't trust him. You hold it up to the sun. And guess what? There's some slight difference between wax and clay when they're held up to the sun. The one lets some light through, the other one doesn't. That's where sincerity comes from. And so if I may play on words just a little bit, are you tested by the rays of the sun? Not as in the sun out there, but in the rays of Christ. Are you sun tested? Dare I? Do I hold up my life in the light of God's word, in the life, the example of his son? Do I let the rays of truth show me the cracks in my life? Because at least for me, there's cracks there. Thank God they can be repaired, and not only with wax. But friends, this morning, if we don't hold up our life and let the rays of the sun shine in it, so to speak, the heat of life in the form of trials and temptations will cause us to leak. Moving on to the next one. Not minimizing sincerity at all, yet it is not the all that is needed in seeking Christ. And I think this is a dangerous doctrine. We hear it taught a lot these days, that he's sincere. I had somebody tell me recently about someone else. I think it was that thought. Well, we're talking about an individual and weren't quite sure. Anyway, the one person had some question where this person was in their spiritual walk in life, and the other one just made the comment about the individual. They're sincere, as if that settled it. Friends, I'm sorry, that doesn't settle it. It's part of it, but it doesn't settle it. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. And again, this is pretty much repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, if you want a New Testament verse. I'll just read it. Joshua talking to Israel. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods, the things that they valued, which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So Joshua starts with sincerity and says that sincerity has to move on into truth, accepting God's truth. While sincerity is ever so necessary, many people are sincere, yet you can be sincere and still be wrong. Truth. We have to begin and end with God and his word. While I believe it is a part of seeking God, I say part, while it is, yes, part or practice of seeking God is to search out and to try to understand God and his word, at the end of the day, at the end of life, you know what? I'm just not wise enough to comprehend it all. So I have to come back to truth, God and his word, what he says. And the things that still run a different way from what my brain would say. So, to sincerity, add truth. And then for the last one, while sincerity and truth are needed in seeking God, there's another needed, and I'm going to say, at least for me, probably much more difficult step than just being sincere and accepting truth. Sincerity and truth, when kept by themselves, lead to either spiritual arrogance, pride, or despair. Have you noticed that in yourself? I think it's a cycle everybody goes through. When you are sincere and you accept the Bible and you accept truth, if you stop there, you will be either become proud spiritually or you will despair, give up. And in that either pride or despairing, whichever turn you take, this process in turn leads to a loss of sincerity and a loss of standing with truth. So I'd like to read two verses to you now. Actually, a couple more verses, but two passages. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says this. Wherefore, when he, talking of Christ, cometh into the world, Christ saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body or a plan hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come.
in the volume or in the Bible it is written about me, to do thy will, O God. So Christ said, sacrifice and offerings, thou wouldest not. That's not what God wants. But God has a plan for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou had no pleasure. That's not what you can do, what you can say. Then said Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You know, just as Christ came to do his Father's will, like he tells us, so we are now to do his will. To do God's will means that my will needs to be given up, broken, surrendered. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech or I plead with you, brethren, by or through the mercies of God, that ye present your body, your will, your desires, whatever you want out of life, what you would like to have, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, giving up my way and will, that ye may prove, that means show, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Friends, this morning, a person living in self-will cannot show the perfect will of God. It doesn't go together. Brokenness, a broken will, a surrendered, yielded will is the only way to God. Willing to do all and give all. When we seek God in sincerity, in truth, and in brokenness, then we can have peace with him. Not because of perfection, but because then and only then do we truly seek Christ. Going back to the crises I mentioned, what are you doing about the crisis? The crisis of looking at who and what we are to define ourselves as Christians, rather than looking at Christ and what he does. What are you doing about that? Whom seek ye? Dear friends, my brothers and sisters, who do you seek? There's a song, it's not in our current psalm book, I believe it's in the one before that. Horatius Bonar, and these words just bless me. I'm going to read the original he wrote. I'd like to sing the one. It's in the Christian hymnal. Not what these hands have done. But I'll read the original, the way it was written, then we'll sing it maybe the way we're used to it. But listen closer to these words. Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross dispels each doubt. I bury in his tomb each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. Let's kneel for prayer.